Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16.
Hear the word of the Lord. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity.
Amen. Father, we thank you, God, that you make us new, that you transform us, and you place us into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is his church. And Lord, that we are members in particular of the body of Jesus Christ, and that we are to function as a group, as a whole, not as individuals, but we learn to love one another and pray for one another and weep together and rejoice together and act as one body, even though there are many members. Help us to learn this wondrous mystery. Help us to walk in it and help it to become a very intricate part of our lives, that we are not to go our own way, but we are to be a part of a larger group that is part of what you are doing in the earth in these last days. Help us to understand these things, and let there be no enmity in any member. Let there be no dividing in any one of us. Let there always be unity among the saints. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now, as I told you on the first Lord's Day of this new year, God has burdened my heart to begin to take a short vacation from our expositional journey through the Epistle of James to start the new year by preaching through a series of messages on the danger of heresies. And we see the great, now, Lord willing, next week I'll pick up back with James, and we'll continue in James until we're finished. My goal is not to get through with any book. My goal is to learn all that we need to learn, and then we'll go to something else. But we will finish James eventually, and then the Lord has led me to get into another gospel account. So we're going to look at Matthew, and we'll be in Matthew for a number of years. I was in Luke 9 years and 10 months, and it's the longest of the four gospel records, so try to use that as a guide. But we see the great danger of heresies because of what Jude wrote in Jude verses 3 and 4, when he said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation," that's what that book was supposed to be about originally. Not supposed to, but that's what Jude was going to write about, the common salvation. He said, "I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Why, Jude? Why do we need to contend earnestly for the once for all handed down to the saints faith? Because, verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we discovered, heresy attacks the essential truth of the Bible. So the danger of heresy is that if a person understands the false teaching and believes it, that person is not saved. We had an occasion to go to a funeral on Friday into a church that has separated itself from the authority of Scripture over a number of centuries now. And we beheld the importance that they placed in the sacrament of the Lord's table, because they believe that is how people are saved, that they are saved by ingesting the cup and the bread. And so because we don't believe that, we can't partake with them of that service. And so we don't. And so they've perverted the right way of the Lord. And if a person understands and believes heresy, he's not saved, because every individual who is genuinely saved must understand and agree with what is called essential truth. And that's what Jude was talking about when he wrote about the common salvation in verse 3. All who are genuinely saved must be in one mind and one accord with essential truth. And then we also discovered that heresy can't be killed. It is a belief, a teaching. And so even though the Christian church should confront it and defeat it and cast it out, sadly, heresy will simply go somewhere else and it will deceive somebody else. And so we must be ever vigilant in equipping the saints of each succeeding generation about the dangers of heresy. That's what I'm finishing up today. So you have been edified in this area. This church has not been left ignorant about the dangers of heresy. Praise God. So when you stand before the Lord, make sure you tell Him this four-eyed, flat-foot, podunk preacher did my job about heresies, and I warned you about the danger of them. Now, by what Jude wrote in verse 4, we see that there always have been, and there always will be, certain persons who will creep into the church unnoticed. And meaning, the Greek word for this is they disguise themselves as believers. So they look like believers. They talk like believers. They act like believers. But they've been long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. They've been predestined for damnation. They're not going to be saved. God has no intention of saving them. The only reason their heart beats, the only reason they suck air into their lungs, the only reason they were born of their mother was so that they could grow up and be a heretic and be used by God to strengthen the church. Strengthen the church. Huh? Now, how are we strengthened by false teaching? Because we recognize it as being false teaching, and then we shore up our beliefs in the Bible and the various verses and passages of the Bible that refute that false teaching, and we become stronger against it than we were before the heresy attacked us. And these certain persons, the Bible says, will be ungodly, who attack the orthodoxy of biblical Christianity along two main lines, the grace of God and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, even though there are literally hundreds of heresies on the earth today, there are really only seven roots or origins of all of the false teachings that exist today. And here are the seven roots. Number one is legalism. Number two is antinomianism or lawlessness. Number three is Gnosticism. Number four is modalism. Number five is Arianism. Number six is Pelagianism. And number seven is Socinianism. And interestingly enough, all seven of these roots attack either the grace of God or the person and work of our Lord Jesus. Now, the first three heretical roots first occurred while the books of the New Testament were still in production. And so the apostles themselves defended the faith against these doctrines of demons. But it wasn't long before the next three major heresies began to deceive people. And by the end of the 5th century, six of the seven roots of all false teaching had been confronted by the leaders of the church, defeated by Scripture alone, and formally and officially declared to be heretical. Now, they didn't call what they did sola scriptura. They didn't say we're following the doctrine of sola scriptura, because that wasn't developed to the 16th century. But they actually did sola scriptura in their defense of the gospel. And so you might not know what the Latin word means, but if you use the Bible to develop all of your teaching, all of your doctrine, all of your correction, all of your counseling, all of your reproof, all of your encouragement, you go by Scripture and by Scripture alone to develop that. That is what sola scriptura is. So Socinianism was brought forth on the heels of the Protestant Reformation back in the 16th century. So now, as we continue to strive to obey what Jude was moved to tell us, we contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That's the faith, the Christian faith, that we need, that we want. The one that was once for all handed down by the apostles. That's what we're pursuing in this church. Okay. Just one of us in the right church. We come to some very horrible teachings that have popped up in the last 100 years or so that I think need to be examined. So I would like us to look again at what the apostle wrote in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. Here's what he said. For he himself is our peace. Who is our peace? A strong military? No. The absence of war? No. Prosperity, financial, no. The fact that we have our guys in leadership and government, no. Jesus is our peace. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What is the enmity? That's extreme hatred. What is the enmity? Paul, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Why? How? So that in himself, in Jesus himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now, I want you to look at several phrases in this passage, like, who made both groups into one, who broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, so he might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross. Now, the language here is unmistakable. Paul is speaking about two different groups of people who are normally divided. So the first question we need to ask is why? Why are these two groups divided? And then we read in that in, by, and through salvation in Jesus Christ, those two groups are united together. Now, on a shallow reading, most people understand that the two groups that Paul speaks about here are Jews and Gentiles. And so there is a natural division between them. And Paul gives us the reasons for this division in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, when you were lost, separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, this is extremely important as you develop the theology that you're going to buy into. So there's three things that Paul says here. Circumcision, the commonwealth of Israel, and the covenants of promise that helped to cause this division. They caused the division. Jews were circumcised and Gentiles were not. Jews also had what Paul called the commonwealth of Israel, which refers to the kingdom of Israel established under King David, which was a true theocracy, where originally God himself was their king, and his laws and will were carried out and adjudicated by a collection of godly judges. The Gentiles did not have anything like this. And God had also given the Jews several different covenants that contained divine promises, such as the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, which none of the Gentiles had in their lost condition. So these things, along with several other things, are what made the Jews holy, are separate, are set apart, are unique among all the Gentile peoples of the world. And these three characteristics supposedly gave the Jews a leg up on the rest of the world in regard to a relationship with God. But in actuality, that was never true. Because God saved sinners by way of sovereign election, which is entirely unconditional. So no human has any better or higher quality about themselves that would make them attractive to God or that would cause God to favor them over anyone else. God chooses to set his love on unworthy rebels for no other reason than he chose to do so. So God chooses who to save before those people are born, before they have done anything good or bad. And God did it that way so that he alone would get all the glory. Now, Paul also includes two other characteristics in this passage that is common with all humans born of woman, Jew or Gentile. He told the people of the church at Ephesus that before they were saved, they were separate from Christ, and they were without, having no hope and without God in the world. This is interesting. No hope. Not some hope. Not a little hope. No hope. Which is just two ways of saying the same thing. Being separated from Jesus Christ is what causes people to be without any hope and without God in the world. So all lost people are separate from Jesus at the very moment of their conception. And because they are entirely separate from Jesus, all lost people also have no hope, at least in themselves, and as a result of this, they are also without God in the world. But what we need to understand, beloved, is that this is true about all lost people, both lost Jews as well as lost Gentiles. Now the context where is that Paul is giving all five of these characteristics of the people of the church that was at Ephesus around 60 to 62 AD, which is when he wrote this book. And he was giving this to them and to encourage them and to show them all that God had done for them in salvation through Jesus. But for the purpose of this sermon this morning, I'm going to bypass the two characteristics that are common with all lost people and concentrate only on the three characteristics that have to do with only the Jews. The Jews were circumcised. They had the sign of the covenant in the flesh of their foreskin. And this served to make the Jew holy or set apart from everyone else. The Jew also had a theocratic kingdom, which also served to make them and even their entire nation holy or unique or set apart from everyone else. Finally, Paul says that the Jew had the covenants of promise, which also served to make the Jew holy or different from everybody else. Now, the fact that God had given the Jews so much and had done so much for them. Now, I didn't get into all this in the sermon, but I'm just letting you know. He gave them their language. He gave them their identity. There were no Jews. Abraham wasn't a Jew. Abraham was an Assyrian. He became a Jew through Isaac. Abraham was counted as a Jew, even though his grandson, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his grandson was called Israel. Israel. Isaac was called Israel. Jacob was called Israel. One of them was called Israel. God renamed him. God renamed the man Israel. Didn't ask him. Didn't ask him, is this what you want to do? He renamed him Israel. That's where the nation of Israel came from. The nation of Israel, or the descendants of Israel, supposedly, in the natural. Now, I'm going to curl some of your hair this morning, but you've got to understand this stuff. There's only one religion taught in the Bible. There's not two religions. There's not the Old Testament religion and the New Testament religion. That's not true. Salvation is one single concept. God saves everybody by grace and through faith, period. Regardless of the law, regardless of the covenants, regardless of any of that stuff. By grace, through faith, period, or nobody's saved. And nobody deserves to be saved. Huh? Amen. Now, the fact that God had given the Jews so much and had done so much for them was supposed to cause the Jew to be holy. Not merely in the sense that they were different from the Gentile world, but to demonstrate that they had been chosen by God to be set apart for God's use and for God's glory and to make God look magnificent. But instead, these characteristics made the Jews who were not saved to be arrogant and self-righteous and condescending to the rest of the world. So instead of making them humble, the unsaved Jew took the glorious truth about sovereign election as a means to sin with impunity and to live their lives according to the dictates of their own hearts. And as a result of this, the Gentile world despised the Jews and the nation of Israel. Look at what Psalm 106, 41 and 42 says. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Now keep in mind, the Jews and their nation were not hated because of their love for God. They weren't despised by the Gentile nations of the world because of their great godliness and their great humility and their radical acts that were born out of love. The world hated the Jew because God had put this enmity into their hearts so that some of these lost and unsaved Gentile nations would come and subjugate the nation of Israel and act as a means of breaking the staff of their pride and of causing them to repent and return to God. Now, it's easier when God uses inanimate objects like lightning or like an earthquake or like a hurricane. And they say, that's an act of God. And God brings a hurricane in and he tears up a bunch of stuff and people feel led to repent and there's a great revival for about 2 weeks. And then everybody settles back down and goes back to the casino and rolls the dice. And so, I mean, that's just human nature, right? Until God opens their eyes, changes their heart, natural disasters don't bring anybody to salvation. It modifies behavior for a while, and then everybody goes back to being normal, which is sinful. But God, when God raises up other people who are pagans, who don't love God, who don't serve God, the Bible says that periodically God raises up other nations to bring against His own people to cause them to repent. That's harder to understand because those are pagans. Those don't love God. And God's using them to correct us? Yes. Yes, all through the Old Testament He did. You've ever heard of the nation of Syria? We recently just bombed them. Right? Okay. There's another nation called Assyria. Doesn't exist anymore. Can't find it. What's the capital of Assyria? Don't know. It's not there. Right. You know why it's not there? God was finished with them. God raised them up for no other reason than to attack Israel. And they attacked them and beat them about the head and shoulders. And they felt led to repent. And then God brought them back and God destroyed them. And they're no more. Now, you say, golly, is God God of the universe? Amen. So God does this. So now when you look at our country falling apart, being systematically dismantled, you've got to equate the same things. God is using evil people to cause His people to repent. Huh? Now, we don't like it because we're not just reading about it. We're living in it, right? Well, they didn't like it either. The saved Jews didn't like it either. Ask Daniel. But outside of the few men mentioned in the Bible like Daniel, the lost Jews did not repent. They did not return back to God because many of the lost Jews had never been with God to begin with. Those people never saw the corrective hand of God. They never understood that God wanted to humble them. They never accepted the fact that they had sinned against God and that God was bringing corrective judgment against them. These unsaved Jews didn't pray that God would forgive them. They didn't think that anything they did was needing forgiveness. Instead, they prayed that God would judge their Gentile overlords and give them peace and safety again like they had under King David. And the more the Gentile nations ruled over them, the worse this problem was. So as the centuries went on, the hatred between Jew and Gentile grew exponentially. And as their hatred grew, the division between them also grew. And this culminated in the first century as Jesus was born. At that time, the Jews seethed in their hatred of the Romans, who ruled them without mercy. And the Romans reciprocated this hatred. So the Jew was routinely humiliated and beaten. For example, it was common for a Jew who was walking down the street with his wife to be stopped by a Roman soldier and humiliated in front of his wife and children. The pagan Roman would slap the Jewish man on his face, and he would forcefully rip the Jew's coat off him and take it for himself. The Roman would walk alongside of the Jew, whispering blasphemy in his ear, daring him to respond so the soldier could kill him. Several times during the Roman occupation of Israel, the pagans went into the Jewish temple and desecrated it by urinating on the altar, sacrificing pigs, and stealing the holy things to use for their drunken orgies. And all this did was to cause the hatred and the division and the enmity between Jew and Gentile to rise and become worse and worse. Yet the Jew would not humble himself. And so when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:38-48, he specifically mentioned these things, where he said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those that love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Radical theology. Now notice that he used two different groups of people, tax collectors and Gentiles. This is exactly what Jesus used in Matthew 18 when he talked about the fourth step of church discipline. That we are to treat the believer who is in persistent sin and who has rejected repeated attempts at reconciliation, we are to treat them as tax collectors and as Gentiles. And there's a reason for that. I'm going to get into that in just a minute. Now today, even the lost recognize this sermon by Jesus to be the greatest teaching in the history of the world. But back then, the Jew didn't appreciate what Jesus was saying at all. Instead, they saw Jesus as being an appeaser with the enemy, which without doubt put the incarnate God in the category of being evil. Surely if Jesus was the Messiah, he would have begun to energize the Jewish masses to rise up and revolt against the pagan occupiers. So by the first century, the religion of the Pharisees had nothing to do with any effort of being obedient to the inspired Old Testament. When you pass by a Jewish synagogue today, those are not people who are trying to follow the Old Testament. Those are the descendants of the Pharisees, and they follow the Pharisaical religion, and they are hoping and praying and begging God to restore the temple in Jerusalem. Why? So they can continue to reject Jesus and start sacrificing animals again, so they can reject the totality of the new covenant, and so that they can reestablish the Levitical priesthood, and so that they can reestablish the Sanhedrin court. All three of those are abominations to God. So I'm wondering, what is the abomination of desolation other than the Jews sacrificing animals again because they despise Jesus so much? And I'm really inclined to believe that that is what Jesus was, or that Paul was talking on, Jesus was talking about, Daniel was talking about, rather than some person walking into the temple as though that is the issue. These are unbelievers who are blaspheming Jesus Christ by sacrificing animals. And that's what they're trying to do. Now, I'm not advocating violence against Jesus. I'm not anti-Semitic. I don't treat Jews any different than I treat anybody else that's lost. I preach the gospel to them. I pray for them to be saved because they're not saved. They're not going to go to heaven. They're going to burn in hell if they're not saved. There's only one way to be saved. Amen? There's not two ways of being saved. John Hagee's wrong about this. Amen. I just want it clear. That's what I believe. That's what I'm teaching. There's one way of salvation. Amen. I'm willing to go to the mat on that. I really am. I'm willing to die on that hill. You can't go to heaven because you're born Jewish. That is ridiculous to say that. Now, and so instead of teaching the people to be humble and to repent and to cry out to God for mercy, the religion of the Pharisees sought to accomplish only one thing, to recapture their ethnic Jewishness. Now, how do I know that's true? How do I know that the average Jew of the first century was in fact a spiritual Gentile and was not chosen by God? How do I know that? Am I just making statements up here? Nope. Because of the fact that the average Jew did not immediately recognize Jesus and turn to him for salvation. Well, how do I know they didn't do that? Because they nailed him to a tree. That's how I know they didn't do that. They prayed for, they called on the pagan Romans to crucify. That's how I know they didn't believe. But a few did. Look at Luke 2:21 through 35. If I'm disturbing your theology, just walk with me in the Bible for a minute. Luke 2:21 through 35. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Who named Jesus? An angel. Yeah. And what did the angel tell Joseph? He will save his people from their sins. Yeah. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they, this is Mary and Joseph, brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Why didn't they offer a calf? Why didn't they couldn't afford one. These people were poor. So they had a poor man's sacrifice right here. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. Look what he was looking for. Looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Wasn't in him, but it was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now that word, Christos, has to, that's a Greek translation of Misha, which is Messiah. This is the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. This is talking about Simeon. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took Jesus into his arms and blessed God. Now he grabbed the baby. You mamas, you bringing your baby into church for the first time and an old man walks up and grabs your baby out of your arms. Right? Wrong. You're gonna jump on him like a wildcat, right? You better leave my baby alone, old man. Right? Right? So the old man walked, you don't even have a clue who this guy is. He walks up, grabs your baby out of your arms, look what he does, and he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." What a statement. Now you've already been flabbergasted by shepherds walking in. You just had a baby and these shepherds walk in and start getting all excited. They leave. You go to, then you go, you wise men come. You go to Egypt based on the gold that the kings gave you. You go and stay in Egypt for a couple of years while Herod's killing all the other babies. You come back. Now you think things gonna be normal. And so now you 8 days you got this baby and you go in the temple and this guy's talking all this stuff. Right? And you're going, who is this baby? Right? What are we doing? And his father and his mother were amazed. You think? At the things which were being said about him. Now look what happens. Simeon blessed them. And said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, even to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Is that how you normally talk to a new mother? Your heart is going to be pierced through with a sword. And this baby will be for the fall and the rise of many. And as a sign to be opposed. What kind of blessing is that? Sounds bad to me, right? Now when did Simeon do all this? When Jesus was 8 days old. So before Jesus ever preached a single sermon, before he performed a single miracle, before he was crucified, before Jesus rose from the dead, Simeon knew that this 8-day-old baby was the promised Messiah. How did he know that? The Bible says God sovereignly revealed it to him. That's what sovereign election looked like before the production of the 27 books of the New Testament. Now we preach the gospel and the Spirit takes the preached word and does this kind of work with people and they believe. Simeon believed. He believed. He believed in an 8-day old baby. Simeon was chosen by God, and as a result, he recognized Jesus. And in verses 39 through 32, Simeon said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. Now I can die, Lord. Why? Because according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon said he could now die in peace because he knew that the 8-day-old baby was God's salvation. And then he said, "Which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So in addition to Simeon knowing that Jesus was God's salvation, he knew two other things: that Jesus, not the vanquishing of the Roman pagans, was the glory of your people Israel, and that Jesus was a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Can you imagine an old Jew who had not seen one second of the New Covenant? He had never lived under the New Covenant. All he knew was sacrificing animals. All he knew was temple worship. All he knew was keeping the feast days and keeping the dietary law. That's all he knew. And he understood that Jesus would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, that he was the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. It's amazing. Now, if anybody should have maintained the Old Covenant, it was Simeon. He was a very old man when he saw the baby Jesus, and he had lived his entire life underneath the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificing of animals, and the Sanhedrin court. It's all he ever knew. And yet as he watched a poor but devout couple bring their baby to be circumcised and dedicated to God, Simeon knew that this was the Messiah. And he worshipped the baby and called him God's salvation. This is what it looks like for a Jew who lived his entire life under the inferior Old Covenant to be chosen to believe on Jesus. And then there was Anna. Look at 36 through 38. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers." And at that very moment, what was she fasting and praying for? The Messiah. "And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to Him of all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." That's the one she spoke to. Dr. Luke included the testimony of these two aged Jewish saints to demonstrate the power of God in overcoming tremendous obstacles in order to save His chosen people. Simeon and Anna gave great credibility to the New Covenant in saving devout Jews. Now, normally speaking, the word Gentile refers to anyone who is not a Jew. So every nation that wasn't Israel was a pagan Gentile nation. However, as Jesus lived and died and rose again, and as He brought forth the superior New Covenant, that distinction was radically changed. Look at how the Apostle Paul wrote about this change from Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Now, based on this part of infallible, absolute, divine truth, we may no longer say the Jews are God's chosen people as a blanket statement. The infinitely superior New Covenant changed that forever. Rather, we must say some Jews are God's chosen people, but some Gentiles are God's chosen people as well. Therefore, whoever is chosen by God for salvation, they are God's chosen people. Okay, but how do we know who is chosen by God and who isn't? And the answer is whoever believes on Jesus and is saved, they are God's chosen people. You see, all who are chosen by God will be saved before they die. And all who were saved will be saved because they believe. And all who believe will believe only because God allowed them to believe. And all who are allowed to believe will love Jesus. And all who love Jesus will delight in obeying Jesus. And this is true whether they are Jews or Gentiles. So, under the inferior first are Old Covenant. Things like ethnicity and bloodline and nationality and sex was everything. But under the infinitely superior New Covenant, things like ethnicity, bloodline, nationality, race, and sex became completely irrelevant. Okay, but what does matter under the new covenant? Two things, a new heart and a new spirit. Look at Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Look at this. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And all of this is done through the miracle of the new birth. That's why you love Jesus right now. And this is glorious, beloved. But then we must also say that those who were not chosen by God will not believe. And those who will not believe will not love Jesus. And those who do not love Jesus will never delight themselves in obeying Jesus. And this is true because these people are all spiritual Gentiles. And that is true whether they are natural born Jews or natural born Gentiles. And these people can try to blame God as to why they're not saved. And they may offer this excuse, God didn't choose me, as to why they aren't saved. But the reality is, when these spiritual Gentiles stand before God, and God asks them, why didn't you believe in me? Why didn't you love me? Why didn't you find the fullness of your joy in me being glorified? These people will have only one answer, because I didn't want to. And they will burn forever. So based on this, it is entirely possible that a natural-born Jew is actually a spiritual Gentile, where the word Gentile no longer means a non-Jewish person, but rather an unbeliever in Jesus. And it is also entirely possible that the natural-born Gentile is actually a spiritual Jew, where the word Jew no longer refers to a particular ethnic group, but a person who has been sovereignly chosen to believe in Jesus. Yet in the midst of all this animosity and all this hatred and all this enmity that existed in the first century, God was still saving souls, and God was still drawing His chosen people to Jesus. So neither Satan, nor the perverted teaching of the Pharisees, nor the bitterness, anger, hatred, division that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles of the first century could thwart God's plan to save all of those He had chosen from before the foundation of the world. Now, one more piece to this puzzle. Over in Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4, the apostle Levi wrote about Jesus choosing his 12 apostles. And here's what he said. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now here in verse 3, Matthew called himself Matthew the tax collector. Everybody else is referred to either by a change of their name or a change or their linkage to their parents or their grandparents. But Matthew and Simon are designated by what they did. He called himself Matthew the tax collector. Now back in the first century, tax collectors were the most despised people in all of Israel. Why is that? Because they had to buy a tax franchise from Rome. Some of the money they collected went back to Rome to help pay for all the soldiers that were stationed in Israel that were brutalizing the Jewish people. So tax collectors were seen as betraying their own people. In addition to this betrayal, tax collectors also employed very violent men who went around to forcefully collect the taxes from the average Jew. Now keep in mind, these were the official tax. There were official taxes that the Roman government had authorized the people to pay. But then there were taxes that the collectors just made up, that they imposed on the people, like axle taxes, which forced people to pay confiscatory taxes based on how many axles their wagon had. And there were many more than that. So all of this combined made the tax collectors despised among the Jewish people. And this is why Jesus equated people who lay claim to be saved, who were members of the church, who were caught up in raw sin and who refused to repent even after repeated attempts, as a Gentile, which is now understood to be an unbeliever, and a tax collector, or someone who has betrayed his own people with sin. Yet Matthew had been saved and was now part of the men Jesus personally chose to carry on his message with his own authority to the nations of the world that were called apostles. But then in verse 4, we read where Dr. Luke included another guy, Simon the Zealot. And by identifying like this, Luke was showing us the great transforming power of God that salvation brings to all men. Simon was a zealot, meaning he was part of the group of the Jews in the first century called the Sicarii. And the Sicarii were named after a small curved knife that they carried in the sleeve of their shirt that they used to slice the neck of people they considered to be traitors to Israel and the Jewish way of life. So the Sicarii were the original terrorist organization in Israel, not the Palestinians. The Jewish people called the Sicarii. They looked at themselves as the real patriots who were willing to die and willing to kill in order to restore Israel to her former glory. So blackmail, assassination, murder, torture, and other barbaric acts, by the way, on children as well. They would kidnap your child and force you to obey what they wanted you to do and torture your child. And other barbaric acts were a part of their plan to rid Israel of the pagan Roman army and give the promised land back to the Jew only. Members of the Sicarii stood behind Roman dignitaries as they watched a parade go by. They would reach out with their small knife and slice the throat of the person and then blend back into the crowd in order to avoid detection. Members of the Sicarii were fierce, dedicated, willing to kill anyone who they thought was betraying their cause. There also was plots, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, there were plots by the Sicarii to assassinate Jesus, precisely because of the way Jesus did not promote anger and malice toward the Roman soldiers. And so therefore he was a traitor and therefore he needed to be killed. They weren't successful in carrying it out. So it wasn't just the Pharisees that wanted Jesus dead. The Sadducees wanted Jesus dead. The Sicarii wanted Jesus dead as well. They even assassinated people within their own ranks who they determined to not be brutal enough. Yet in spite of this background, Simon was also chosen, not only to be saved, but to become an apostle. And what is fantastic is that normally Simon and Matthew would have been mortal enemies. You think? Levi had betrayed the Jewish people to help prosper the despised Roman pagans, while Simon was skilled at murdering people just like Matthew. And yet there's not a single word that these two men ever even had an argument, much less were violent toward each other. Now keep in mind that the 40 writers of the Bible had no problem airing out all the dirty laundry of the men they wrote about. We can read about Moses murdering a man, David committing adultery, and of having Uriah, David's faithful servant, killed in battle so he could have the man's wife. We read about Peter's betrayal and of the Jews laying the clothes of Stephen at the feet of Paul. So Dr. Luke would have had no problem writing about the great division between Matthew and Simon, but he didn't. And so we are left to conclude that the reason he didn't write about it was because there was no division between these men. Why? Because they were now saved. And salvation ends those kinds of divisions. Paul said in Ephesians 2:13-16, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity." Part of what it means to be in Jesus Christ is that politics and past grievances and perceived slights and animosity and bitterness and other causes of the sin of division are removed. They are cast off. They are discarded and they are dropped. And everyone who was saved now focuses on living their lives with abandon to the glory of God. And as we see from the silence of Scripture, evidently both Matthew and Simon actually did this. We read about no anger, no hostility or animosity, no bitterness over actual wrongs that had occurred over the centuries between these two men and their families. Later on in the same epistle, the Apostle Paul wrote to the saved people in Ephesians 4:29-32, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, if this is true, and salvation brings an end to things like bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, malice, and slander, then whatever teaching allows for those things, or that promotes those things, or that perpetuates those things, is fighting against salvation. It is the enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is true whether we're talking about political talk shows, or so-called patriotism, or anarchy. Whatever teaching, whatever doctrine, whatever is being taught that promotes people to live in bitterness, or to stay angry all the time, or to live our lives in such a way that we are splintered and separated from other believers to cause division, is in itself a false teaching and a heresy. Now, why am I bringing all this out this morning? To demonstrate how salvation in Jesus brings to an end the normal and natural enmity, bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, and hostility that exists between various groups of people who lay claim to be saved. And in our day, racism has been determined to be the most important issue of our day. And racism has been defined several different ways, but one of the most helpful ways is a bias against people because of their race. So acting wrongfully or sinfully against another person solely because of the color of their skin is racism. And barely a day goes by now that we don't hear about racism in some form or fashion. And yet the Holy Bible doesn't mention racism at all. Not once. And that's why I don't believe in what the pagan world calls racism. Firstly, because I don't believe that the fallen pagan world is qualified to define what is or what is not important, especially as it pertains to believers. But secondly, if something is important, then the Bible addresses it. And it addresses it thoroughly. No other book in the history of the world deals with heart issues like hatred, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, wrath, malice, and injustice like the Bible does. And that tells me that the way that the lost world deals with these problems and the way that God through Christ deals with these problems is much different. In a nutshell, what God says works and what the pagan world teaches doesn't. But while the Bible doesn't even mention racism, the Bible does mention division. And so part of the fall is that people are divided because of several different things, such as old versus young, rich versus poor, educated versus uneducated, cultured versus uncultured, male versus female. And part of this division is the animosity and the anger and the bitterness and the enmity and the unforgiveness between people of different races. But it's not like the media portrays it. It isn't just between blacks and whites. It's between blacks and whites and blacks and yellows and blacks and browns and yellows and browns and yellows and whites and yellows and blacks and whites and browns and every other color and race imaginable. We are divided because of a number of things, both present and past. And out from this division has sprung fairly new false teachings such as critical race theory and black liberation theology, which basically says that all the evils of the world have been perpetrated on humanity by white people. And these heresies promote and sustain the very things that true salvation brings to an end, like anger, bitterness, wrath, malice, etc. These teachings are false. They are ungodly. They fight against the true biblical gospel of Jesus that simply does not allow people who have experienced the miracle of the new birth to walk and live and exist in unforgiveness, and to hold grudges, and to hate other people, and to justify anger, malice, bitterness, and wrath. We do not hate anybody. We hate what they do, but we don't hate them. We want them to be saved and to be redeemed and become our brothers and sisters. So we pray for them, we work with them, we preach to them, we call them to repentance. We do good to them. We love them. While they hate us, that's Christianity, beloved. We don't separate from people that don't like us. Those are the people we need to reach. Yeah, but it's hard. Amen. Takes the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. If you didn't think any different, if you didn't know any better, you'd think God wanted us to do things that were impossible for His glory, so that He gets the glory. Amen. And we don't hate people because we can't. The Holy Spirit will not allow us to live like that. So if whatever you're feeding on, whatever you're watching, whatever you're learning is causing you to hate, it's ungodly and you're deceived. Now the reason I'm addressing these two issues and I'm not addressing other organizations like Black Lives Matter is because these two are actually religious teachings that are perversions of the biblical gospel. These two teachings are in the church, being preached and taught from the pulpit as being the gospel. And as such, both of these are heresies, while the other is a purely political movement. Now, I'm not agreeing with BLM. I'm just not going to address it here. First of all, what critical race theory and black liberation theology teaches isn't true. For example, white people didn't create slavery. Slavery existed for 5,000 years before there were white Europeans. Slavery exists even today all over the world. And slavery is an evil that needs to be destroyed. But it was primarily white Europeans who, through the genius of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, put in motion the system that could finally end slavery, at least in the United States. Now, it was hard, and it was brutal and bloody, and it almost destroyed our country, but it happened. And it happened here better and more productive than anywhere else. But I would remind all of us that it wasn't the politicians that ended slavery. It wasn't the local or state governments that ended slavery. Those institutions passed laws and enforced laws that kept slavery intact and kept it profitable. It wasn't also the Supreme Court that ended slavery either. The Dred Scott decision of 1857 declared that black people were not actually human beings and therefore were not entitled to life, liberty, or the pursuit of happiness or due process, so they could be bought and sold like cattle. But it wasn't the legal profession that ended slavery either. No, they argued in favor of slavery. And it wasn't the medical profession that demanded an end to slavery. Those people who swore an oath to do no harm did great harm to the slaves. So why did slavery end? It was the people of the church who read and studied the Bible, who became outraged at the atrocity of human beings made in the image of God owning another human being made in the image of God. And as a result of the people of the church, as the people of the church rose up and began to teach and preach and to refuse to obey unjust laws and to go against the government, slavery began to end. But it is amazing to me that the arguments that people made in favor of slavery back then are the very same arguments using the very same logic that they make now in favor of abortion. And God honored the church's efforts in the United States to end slavery and to finally end segregation, which absolutely was institutional racism. But it stopped it. And we codified it in law so that it could never rise up again like it once was. And I pray that I will live to see the day when God will honor our efforts to end abortion. One of the greatest mysteries to me is why God hasn't already done with abortion what He did with segregation. And I don't have any answers, but I press on. But what we need to understand is that godless Marxism won't cure injustice either, not even perceived injustice. It will only magnify it. And critical race theory and black liberation theology is simply Marxism disguised as Christianity. Because these things go by the name of Christianity, I oppose them wholeheartedly and reject what they teach absolutely. All that critical race theory and black liberation theology does is to change the race that is being oppressed. It doesn't make a single life better or solve a single problem. But Jesus does. And everywhere that Christianity, true biblical Christianity, dominates a culture, the people flourish. Art and science and music and commerce and the free flow of ideas and concepts with new technological advancements in medicine and education that help us to understand the Bible better flourish and prosper when Christianity dominates a culture. It is as good as it gets here on earth when the biblical Christian ethic dominates so that more people may know God and love God and enjoy Him forever. But sadly, there are people in groups who go by the name of Christianity or the church who do not represent us correctly. And they have committed unspeakable atrocities against other people. And as a result of this, many in the lost world label all believers with that same banner. But white people can't stop being white. And nobody can erase the past. But attacking people based on their color is attacking the God who made us different colors on purpose. Because it is God's will that He will call people out from every nation and tribe and tongue and race to salvation. And those who are called will come. And those who come to Jesus, those who come, Jesus will receive. And those whom Jesus receives will be saved. And those who are saved will love each other in the beauty of holiness. And they will be tender-hearted and kind and merciful to each other, forgiving and being forgiven. And those who were chosen to live like this and to love like this will be washed and forgiven and made righteous and saved and glorified. Because the gospel fixes these problems and salvation ends the division. Now, there is one final heresy that I must warn you about. This heresy rose up in the late 19th and early 20th centuries as a perversion of particular eschatological view called postmillennialism, and it is now called the social gospel. Postmillennialism teaches that Jesus will not return to this earth until Psalm 101 is fulfilled, that says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Jesus is going to sit until that happens. That's what postmillennialism teaches. In other words, postmillennialism teaches that Jesus is ruling and reigning right now as King of all other kings and as Lord of all other lords. And He is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding for us. But what is Jesus praying? Postmillennialism says that Jesus is praying that all of those whom God has chosen to be saved will be saved, and He is also praying that the influence, and He's also praying that all those who are already saved will stay saved. He is also praying that the influence of the church will spread across the world, and that pagan nations will bow to Christianity, and that pagan people will be converted to Jesus. And as more and more people are saved, they will then begin to dominate every culture in which they live. And so there will be Christian lawyers and doctors, and there will be Christian policemen and firemen, and there will be Christian business owners and entrepreneurs, and there will be Christian scientists and engineers, and there will be Christian journalists and editors and writers, wouldn't that be great, and actors and producers and artists and musicians, and there will be Christian farmers and plumbers and housewives and carpenters. And so as the gospel triumphs in saving all of God's elect, Christians will gradually take over the earth and dominate in every country in which they live. And as these believers live their godly lives, this is how Jesus will rule and reign until all of God's enemies are made a footstool for His feet. And so the second coming is a triumphant event, a final cherry on top of the magnificent work of the grace of God in saving the majority of humanity through the preaching of the gospel. So in postmillennialism, Jesus wins, the gospel triumphs, and the kingdom of God is built one soul at a time. This was the eschatology of the Puritans and of theologians like Jonathan Edwards. It was also the view of the great missionaries like William Carey and Dr. Livingstone, and the great preachers like Charles Spurgeon and George Whitfield. And it is today the eschatological view of the Presbyterians. But during the mid-20th century, with three titanic events, you had two world wars and the establishment of Israel as a nation. Postmillennialism fell out of favor. People looked at those events and said, "We're not getting better, we're getting worse. And so we must have been wrong about this." Now, postmillennialists today will say, "You're not supposed to develop your eschatology by what you read in the paper and what you see on the evening news. You're supposed to be sola scriptura and develop your theology based upon what the Bible teaches and not by what you see going on, because you can't interpret what you're seeing on correctly because you're involved in it." Huh? I'm not promoting it. I'm trying to explain how the heresy developed. Postmillennialism fell out of favor when all these three things happened, but it didn't just die, it changed. And it changed by morphing into what is now called the social gospel. So today the social gospel teaches that by doing good, Christians change the world. Now that may sound great, But the problem is that the social gospel only deals with doing good and has all but eliminated things like preaching, teaching, repentance from sin, belief in Jesus, and then pursuing holiness as articulated in the Bible. The social gospel says that by building homes for the homeless, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, by helping drug addicts get treatment, and by passing laws that help minorities, that this is the gospel. That the gospel is not repent and believe, but the gospel is all these social issues that people who are already saved should engage in. So the social gospel emphasizes what believers should do for poor people at the expense of preaching the biblical gospel so that lost people may be saved. And this is a warping of what the Bible says that Jesus came to do. Remember in Matthew 1, 20 and 21, the angel told Joseph, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife." Why was he afraid? Because she was pregnant. Obviously, she had committed not adultery. Single people can't commit adultery. What did she commit? Sin. Fornication. They were engaged. She committed fornication, obviously, right? And what was he going to do with her? What does that mean? Why did he have to divorce her if they weren't married? Oh, that's what Jesus was talking about. Context. When you study the Bible. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived of her, in her, is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, guaranteed him a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You will call his name Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Why? For, because Jesus will save his people from what? Social problems? No. From slavery? No. From poverty? No. From disease? No, he will save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. Sin, not homelessness. Sin, not poverty. Sin, not low minimum wages, is the problem. Sin is what separates people from God. Sin is why there's a hell. Now, I'm not promoting poverty or homelessness or low wages. I don't know what $15 an hour is supposed to help. Why not $150 an hour? If you're going to give away money, give them enough to live on. Everybody needs to make $150,000 tomorrow. And if those of you that make more than that, I'm sorry, you're going to take a pay cut. And what we do, you don't raise people up, you lower people down. We want opportunity. We want more millionaires. We want more prosperity. We want more businesses. We want more employment. Here I am promoting capitalism behind the pulpit. Help me, Lord Jesus. Those things are terrible and they need to be fixed. But trying to fix those things is not what Jesus came to do. How many sermons did he preach against slavery? You notice when homosexuality was an issue, and when it first popped up in the last 10 years or so, everybody, Jesus never said a word about it. Jesus never said a word about it. That was their big thing, right? Well, Jesus never said a word about slavery either. So you think he was promoting that? Of course not. The rest of the Bible is the Spirit of Jesus. Amen. Salvation is God rescuing unworthy sinners from His own wrath against their sins. And if all you do is feed the homeless, feed the hungry, and house the home, whatever it is, you've rearranged the deck chairs on the Titanic before it sinks. That's all you've done. They need to be saved, and they can't be saved. They won't be saved if you won't preach the gospel to them. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. And as these people are saved, and if it is God's will, God will move and help them to get out of those situations. But we must remember, beloved, that this world is broken and cursed, and this world will always have trouble and trials. But God desires to have the most magnificent chorus of voices, comprised of people from every race, rising up in a crescendo of praise that will worship the Lamb forever. And that is where our focus should be. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your word. Lord, I've done my best to bring a warning to this church against false teaching. I pray that I've done justice to your word. I pray that I've honored you. And I pray that these that have heard this have been edified and strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen.